church, and we just are so excited, God, because we gather here with one hope. No matter how our week went, there is one thing that draws us together, and that is you. Everything else fades. Everything else gets old. Everything else breaks our hearts. But God, in Christ, and even sometimes we don't understand you, you are mysterious to us. And we wonder a lot of times, God, that if you're able, why don't you do some things that we would like? And so we come before you, I come before you today humbled, seeking you and asking you, God, to do what you want, submitting our hearts to you and to your Spirit. Father, we just pray that you would fill us today freshly with your Spirit, the Spirit that you have promised us, and to give you the glory and honor today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a lot to do today. We have the pleasure of commissioning another team on mission at the end of our service. And so, and we have a few things to cover. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to start there, and then we're going to move around quite a bit. But I want to start with this story that I found on the internet, because that's what I do all week. I look at the internet for stories. And, there was an ancient fable, and it tells of three merchants crossing the Arabian desert. And they were traveling in the darkness to avoid this intense heat during the day. And so one starless night, they were passing over a dry creek bed when they heard a voice from the blackness, and the voice commanded them to halt. Then they were ordered to stoop down, pick up pebbles from the creek bed, and to put them in their pockets. And after obeying this strange command, they were told to leave that place, camping nowhere near. The mysterious voice then told them that in the morning, they would be both happy and sad. So shaken and confused and obeying this mysterious intruder, they traveled through the night. So when morning came, the men anxiously looked into their pockets, and rather than finding pebbles as expected, they were precious jewels. So they indeed were happy and sad. They were happy that they had picked up the jewels, but sad because while they had the opportunity, they had not picked up many more. So it's kind of like a good parable for us, right? So a lot of times, and the way I was thinking about that, like one day when we stand before God, I think there will be great joy. There will be great rejoicing. There will be great, just an amazing moment, because we realize that Christ has given us eternal riches and given us eternal life. However, I wonder if for that brief moment there would not be a twinge of sadness when we realize how much more we could have done. How much more, how many more lives we could have shared the gospel with. How many more activities and missions and how many lives we could have touched. If only we had recognized how much God has given us and how much we have through the Spirit of God that dwells in us. And so last week we began on our just this three short series, week series on the Holy Spirit. And we declare last week that God's redemptive mission continues when he sends the Holy Spirit to us. And so the task of convicting the world of sin, of opening the eyes and the hearts of men and women to this person of Christ, and convincing them that judgment is coming and judgment is real, these tasks are impossible apart from the Spirit of God. So therefore, it was for our benefit, wasn't it? It was for our good that Christ ascended to heaven so that he might send the Spirit to birth in us this new life to all who would call Jesus Lord and Savior. But the question is, how does the Spirit of God do this? So today, I want to just examine the incredible truth that God sends his Spirit to dwell in your hearts and my heart to those who call Jesus Lord and Savior, he actually deposits the Holy Spirit in us. And so I'm going to take a look at how he does that, how he changes us, and what that means for our lives. So we're going to begin in John chapter 14, verses 16 to 17. So the first thing in your outline says the richest deposit. In verse 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him nor know him, but you know him, and because he abides in you, he abides with you and will be in you. So there are two precious truths just from this little short passage that are Christ's words. Number one, he says that God has given us another helper who will be with us forever. Now, if you read the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was always a temporary manifestation. Usually, he comes into a person chosen with a certain task or to give a certain prophecy. And he comes and he would leave. And so when you hear Jesus' words here, it's a revolutionary kind of words, because he's saying that, you know, when I go, I will send the Spirit and he will be with you forever. And that is a revolutionary thought, because what he's saying is that God the Father is going to give all of himself to believers in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he will be with us and he will dwell with us forever. And so God came near, and he came to stay. So no longer can we ever sit here and say, you know what, God has forsaken us. Or God, I don't know what he's doing. He is definitely not with us. Because we can no longer say that in light of what Jesus is saying here, that the Spirit will come, and he will be with us forever. And he lives in you, and he will dwell with you. So you got to let that sink in for a second. Because with the Holy Spirit, we have inside of us more than wealth. We have inside of us more than anything this world can ever offer. We have the living God in us, the dwelling of the Creator. And you know, that just blows my mind away. Because sometimes I look at myself and, you know, you judge yourself by standards. You judge yourself by the things that you don't like and the things that you like or whatever you do. And sometimes it's hard to see anything good come out of me. And so I realize again that God says that in you is the dwelling of the living God. And so God gives us another helper. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's going to be with us forever. The second thing, the second truth, is that we are defined as those who know the Holy Spirit. We are defined as those who know the Holy Spirit. I mean, look at what Jesus is saying. He's saying the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because the world is not holy, nor is it accepting of the truth. But then he turns to his disciples and he says, the world cannot accept him, but you know him. It's a wild statement. I mean, I try to put myself in the disciples' shoes, and I would think to myself, okay, now I know the Holy Spirit because I read the Old Testament. You know the Holy Spirit. Now, I've seen the Holy Spirit at work in their evangelistic missions that they have gone on, and I'm sure they have seen the Holy Spirit at work in Jesus' ministry. But to hear Jesus says, you know him because he lives with you and is in you. These words are quite the stretch. So even today, I think it's easier for us to understand knowing Jesus and knowing God in a personal way, but we rarely speak of knowing the Holy Spirit in this same manner. So in verse 17, Jesus says that one of the marks that's going to distinguish you from the rest of the world is that this knowledge of the Holy Spirit rests in you and in me. And so the question that just comes to my mind is, do we know the Spirit? do we know the Spirit? And what does that mean? And so that's going to lead us to the second section in your outline. And the question asks, what does it mean for us that the Holy Spirit dwells in you and me? So there are many specific blessings in the context of Scripture, but I will point out five things that have really impacted me this week. And for the sake of time, I will not be able to cover everything in these passages, but just want to highlight the truth in them, okay? So the first thing is life renewed. Life renewed. Look at Titus 3:5. Actually, 3:5 to 7. Paul writes, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's a lot in there, okay? But I just want to concentrate on the phrase, "but according to his mercy" in verse 5, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Now, there are some commentators who see these two as separate events. They would read it like the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But if you examine the structure, the similarity of the two words of regeneration and renewal, and also the structural makeup in this passage, suggests that Paul was referring actually to one event. One event, which is the washing of the Spirit. And this one event leads to two spectacular results. The results are the regeneration and the renewing of our souls. So what am I saying? The word regeneration describes the coming back to life of that which is dead. And so this new life of freedom is going to be contrasted against the old life of sin and of death and of slavery. The word renewal speaks literally of recreation, of God speaking forth life again into our souls. So when we take those two together, the Holy Spirit, when he comes and washes you and me, transforms our souls from death to life and restores our connection with our God. So this is what he means when he talks about salvation. So when the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells in you, he restores and he renews and he regenerates us, that you are now a new creation. That's what Paul would say. And so what's the big deal? The question then comes, what areas of your life, what areas of my life reflect the reality of this new creation? You know, it's kind of interesting for me to stand here and share with you these lofty ideas. But when in the middle of the night and I'm sitting here thinking about this, and I ask myself the question, what about me? What about me that speaks of new creation? Is there anything inside of me that displays that God, the Holy Spirit, has renewed my heart? And I think one of the biggest struggles of my life is this in the area of striving to please people. You know, a lot of pastors have this struggle. You know, we enter the ministry because we really want to help people. We really care about people. And part of that is just the idea of learning how to please people. And so if someone doesn't like me, or if someone, you know, has something against me, my heart gets really bothered. And even though I don't say it or I don't even show it, I'm really bothered inside. But I think in the past few years especially, I think God has been working in my heart in this area. He's kind of easing the pain, but what he's doing is he is showing me the huge pride that lies behind my effort at pleasing others. And the huge painful hurt that came from the fact that I'm striving to earn what I never received as I was growing up. And so he is restoring in me, often quite painfully, the peace that is found in who I am in Christ. And so it comes to this place where I'm beginning to see that God is renewing and changing and moving in my heart so that I can be His new creation. And you know what? That new creation sometimes is painful. And I welcome that. So the first thing that the Holy Spirit, it means for us when He lives in us, is that He renews us, regenerates us. The second thing is that He seals us, or sealed, for the day of redemption. We are sealed for the day of redemption. Turn to Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Verse 13, it says, in Him, that's in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And so if you hear the gospel, if somewhere along the way you heard the gospel and you received it, and you embrace it by faith, and Christ becomes your greatest treasure in life, Paul writes that we were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so there's two ways to read this. And some say that the Holy Spirit seals us and preserves us until the day we reach our final destiny, that is heaven, till we reach our inheritance. Others read this sealing as the Spirit authenticating our conversion as genuine and places His stamp of approval on our hearts. And so the word seal wow, thank you. Cheers. Yay for wife. Okay, give me a second. Oh, that's good. I think my throat's just gone. Thanks, hon. And so, that sounds much better. And so the word seal actually carries these two kinds of definition. But I think in the context, especially notably verse 14, as you can see up there, it is better to see the Spirit sealing us as a preservation act on behalf of believers until the day of redemption. I think that's what Paul is driving us to. However, it is important to note that Scripture speaks of both kinds of sealing. The sealing that preserves us until the day of redemption, and also the sealing that authenticates our conversion experience as real. But here, Paul is specifically speaking about that God comes, and when we receive the gospel, He seals us. He puts His stamp of approval on us, so to speak. And He says, I will keep you and preserve you until the day that you come home and be with Me forever. And so on this journey of faith, what the sealing of the Spirit means is that we belong to Him, that we belong to God. And so what's impossible with man becomes possible with God. And so let me ask you the question. If this is true, if you sit here, you who receive Jesus as Lord and as Savior, if this is true, that you have been sealed and preserved until the end, if God is sealing you and preserving you until the end, how do you live in light of this? You know, how do we live in light? How do we respond to that? And so one of my favorite quotes is from Jim Elliot. You know this quote very well. But I actually looked up, they have these pictures of his journal back in 1956. And Jim Elliot, if you don't know, he's a missionary who back in the 50s went to Ecuador with four other men, and they were killed by the Indians there, by the natives there. And so he wrote in his journal, and he explains it best this way. He says that one of the greatest blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven here on earth. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And you've heard that quote over and over again. And so here we are. You and I have been sealed by God. We are going to be preserved by Him until the end. And so therefore, let us live with this risk. Let us journey forth into this adventure. And let us not be afraid anymore. Let us not be afraid to bring Christ, to share things, that our lives and our faith with those who would listen. Because I think that's what the church needs, are men and women who are so confident in the God who seals them, who will bring His word and His truth to this world. We cannot lose, so let's play with everything we've got. And I think that's pretty powerful. So that's the second thing the Holy Spirit does for us. He seals us for the day of redemption. The third thing with the indwelling Holy Spirit is huge. That Paul calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, he writes this, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" What a powerful question. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? On several occasions, Paul writes to the believers in this troubled church in Corinth that their bodies are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in them. So if you read the Corinthian letters, and I highly suggest you do, of course, you would come away very encouraged because these brothers and sisters had the same struggles as us, and they failed in many ways just as we do. Yet through it all, Paul reminds them of who they are in Christ and especially who it is who dwells in them. And again, if we look at the Old Testament, especially during the Exodus, see, Moses, when he wants to meet with God in the tabernacle, he would go out there and wait for the cloud of the glory of God of God's presence to come down and descend to this tent of meeting. Or later on, when King Solomon builds the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant was brought in 1 Kings chapter 8, it was said that the glory of God so filled the temple that the priests could no longer stand to worship. Have you ever been in a place where the glory of God is so thick that you can't even stand? And I'm just trying to imagine that. So when Paul uses the same language to describe believers as you and I across the ages, I am struck with awe and with wonder that this body, this great-looking body of mine, is God's temple. That the Spirit of God lives in me. It's a place where He chooses to dwell. So it's hard to believe, isn't it? And that's why Paul repeats it on several occasions. And so for the ancients, the temple was a place where they went to worship, to find God. If we are indeed the temple of the Holy Spirit, if we are indeed the temple of God, then I wonder if I ask your friends, would they describe you in these words? That when I hang out with this person, I find God. In being with you, in spending time with you, would they say that there is Christ in you? I see Christ in you. Does Jesus pour out of you anywhere in your life and in your interactions? Is your life, is our lives marked by purity and holiness? Do others see Christ in you and me? If we are truly His temple, then I pray that everyone would recognize that in you, God is real. So that's the third thing that the Spirit does for us. The fourth thing, it's even more awesome. Through the Holy Spirit, we are children of God and heirs with Christ. Romans 8:14-17. This is what Paul writes in this awesome chapter. He says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' For the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer for it with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So for those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and me, and who are led by the Holy Spirit, Paul declares that we are children adopted into God's family, and we are fellow heirs with Christ. Again, what incredible words. So that in Christ and through his Spirit, we have been born again into this community of God's own family. We are no longer strangers or aliens, but sons and daughters of the King. God has elevated us to receive the same intimacy that Jesus' Son enjoyed. And so in this passage, there are two ways, Paul says, that we can know that we are children of God. The first way, he says, that the Holy Spirit testifies or witnesses to our spirit that this is true. How does this happen? I think when the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit, it's kind of mind-boggling. How does that work? I think the clearest example is that when the Spirit opens our eyes to Scripture and reveals to us the deeper truths to our lives. Have that ever happened to you? That you open and you read the Word and you probably read it a million times, and suddenly one day that Word just kind of just illuminates your heart and you got, oh man, I never seen it that way before. I think that's one of the clearest examples of how the Spirit is teaching us and leading us into all truth because we are children of God. But I think a not so easy way to explain example is found when we experience the Spirit's presence in our life, such as when Paul talks about the peace that passes all understanding. It is in these moments of our communion with God when our souls recognizes and relishes this connection with the one who loves us unconditionally. Have you felt that? Have you understand what I'm talking about when I say that? I felt this manifestation, this connection with God on several occasions, but the clearest moment that I remember was when I gave my heart to Jesus back in 1991. And after I gave my heart to Christ, I remember as if all the love of the universe was poured out on my heart. And I remember standing there and looking up into the dark night sky and just realized how much love there was in the universe, and all was coming down on me. It was like an overwhelming sensation, and I was touched in every part of my soul and covered by his love. And at that moment, I couldn't explain it to anybody. I couldn't even express it in words. I knew in my heart that forever I belong to Christ. And so these moments that we cannot explain, where we recognize that there's this intimate connection between God and myself, that we belong to Christ. And so the second way, so that's the first way, the Holy Spirit witnesses and testifies to our own spirit. The second way that we know that we are children of God is a willingness to suffer for Christ. And this part gets me excited, not because I've done any suffering, but as of late, there's been this increase in the desire among our high school students to really go and share God's love with the homeless and passing out food and go share the gospel with others. This just seems to be more of this emphasis. And I'm just super excited and so encouraged when I read about their stories or I hear about them telling what they experience. And so in doing so, they open themselves up to rejection and to meeting really broken and oftentimes scary people. And so they risk doing something that every time you go and share the gospel with somebody, you risk failure. I mean, it's really, really difficult because, you know, there was one time when I tried to talk to this one guy, and he looks at me and says, hey, you know, it was really nice and cordial. And I was just, you know, I have the worst opening line. I was like, excuse me, I was just praying, and I just wanted to see if you're doing okay. How horrible is that, right? I was like, I'm a pastor. That's like, don't use that. Because he looked at me and said, oh, thank you, and no, I'm not interested. So I walked away just feeling so rejected. And it's like, God, I thought you wanted me to talk to him because he kept showing up. He's still sitting there. And anyways, the point of all that is that you suffer a lot of these little weird rejection moments. And you feel awkward. And you feel stupid. And you feel silly for doing it. But I think that's what it means when Paul talks about this willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ. Okay, it's really not suffering. Nobody's killing us. Nobody's throwing knives at us. But we face this fear of rejection, and we look at it. We say, you're worth it, God. And so when these students go out there, and they do these things, and they share these weird stories of how nobody was interested, in what is weird stuff, or they share stories of really deep connection, I recognize that. It's the Spirit that is alive and is working in their hearts. And they are willing to suffer for Christ. That's what Paul is speaking about. So if you want to know how we know that we are children of God, that we behave and walk just like Christ does, that we risk it all for the sake of his name. And that leads me to the last thing. Simply witnesses. We become witnesses. When the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we become his witnesses. Acts 1:7-8. And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we are enabled to become witnesses to God globally and locally. So the act of witnessing is actually a spiritual thing rather than an intellectual activity. It relies on God's power and not on our own. Therefore, the task of making disciples of all nations that has been entrusted to us as a church, that is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit of God. And actually, the task of going to share Christ in Pioneer Square or Alki or downtown Seattle is impossible apart from the Spirit of God. And so the act of witnessing about Christ in this passage, it is itself a sign of the Holy Spirit alive in you. Do you get that? When you share the gospel, when you go and tell people about your faith, that is a sign of the Spirit working in you, because Jesus says you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So therefore, the hard question, my friends, is this. When was the last time you witnessed? When was the last time you share Christ with someone? When was the last time you prayed for someone you know? You prayed that they would know Jesus, and you took the opportunity to share Christ with him or them. And so if it has been a long time, I challenge you this week to pray that prayer. God, who do you want me to share with? And give me an opportunity, and I'll do it. Ask the Holy Spirit to use you in this way and watch him move. And I truly believe that. So there we have it. It's a lot, I know. When the Holy Spirit takes residence in you and me, and in our hearts, he renews us. He seals us for the day of redemption. We become God's holy temple. We become God's children and heirs with Christ. And we become God's witnesses throughout all the earth. Such is the power and the privilege that we have in the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I just pray that God would open our eyes. He would open our eyes to see who it is that lives in you and me, so that no longer will we settle, no longer will we forget that God is doing something in your hearts and my heart. So let's pray. God, God, I am so grateful. Because a lot of times, even I do not understand what you mean when you say that, God is alive in me. When Paul says that Christ in you, the hope of glory, I do not know, I do not fully grasp what that means. But God, I know that you are a God who loves us, that you saved us, that you are going to move us from one place to another place, closer to you, place where we are meant to be and to relate to you, God, as a God who loves us above all things. And so, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit this week would become real in my brothers and my sisters, that there would be manifestations, there would be awakenings, there would be moments, God, where your Spirit is so alive in them that they cannot help but say, do you know Christ? They could not help but pray. They could not help but weep and declare that, God, you are my God, and you there is no other. And so, God, I pray, Father, that if we have been, if any in this room have been cold, if our relationship with you has been distant, if we come here with sad hearts and discouraged spirit, I pray, Father, that you would speak life, that you would speak truth, that you would remind us time and again that we belong to you, that in you is life. And so, Spirit of God, have your way in us. Use us this week. Give us opportunities to speak truth to our brothers, our friends, and our co-workers. Let us live our lives with courage and compassion. Let us live our lives with purpose and with passion until that day we meet you face to face. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.